This week's sermon is out of the book of John, and it's in John chapter 10, and you should turn there, John chapter 10, verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. You remember, as I said before, that Jesus Christ has been interacting with different people, specifically leaders of the Jews. And now we come to the final chapter, really, in the story, the last half of chapter 10, the last moment that Jesus Christ is going to have with these men in the temple. It has all been kind of culminating towards this moment. There have been all sorts of conversations, and we pick it up in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication, you should circle that or underline it and put next to it in your Bible, Hanukkah, H-A-N-U-K-K-A-H, Hanukkah. If you want to spell it alternatively, you can put a C in front of it, and it's Chanukah. But Hanukkah is the Feast of Dedication. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We'll pick up the rest of the passage in just a minute. Take a look at your outlines. Number one, letter A, Jesus' final public comments finally kind of take place during the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah, in the Jerusalem wintertime. That's why he was in Solomon's portico. That's why he was in the colonnade called Solomon's portico. We're not really too sure. There's really no significance to where he was located. We're not really sure why John mentions Solomon's portico. Why he mentions that colonnade. It was common for people to go into the colonnades all around the temple during the wintertime because they were trying to stay out of the cold. They would gather around each other. The only thing that we might have some significance to is if you remember, Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts occurs in Solomon's portico. The location is the same. And perhaps John was drawing for the early church, Do you see that the same place that we are describing Christ is exactly the same place that Christ was? That you're walking in His footsteps. You are experiencing His life. I think it's always important for us to have those moments that this is not some sort of a fairy tale that we're reading about. This isn't some sort of a history book, like reading about something that happened, you know, once upon a time. That this was real. That these events really occurred. That Jesus Christ came. He was God in the flesh, and He walked amongst us. He came into our fishbowl and taught us what it means to walk with God the Father. And we need to kind of try to remove ourselves from being in a world of Disneyland, the once upon a time-ism, and move into, this is real. This really happened. We need to truly interact and become involved with what these words have to say to us. Well, it was Hanukkah. Now, a lot of us know about Hanukkah. It's probably the most well-known Jewish festival that exists, simply because it has proximity to Christmas time. And so we know, my daughter said to me this last Christmas time, she said, "Merry Christmas, Happy Hanukkah, and Happy Kwanzaa." She just rolled them all off as though they were all, you know, equal. So while I was, you know, catching my breath and trying not to palpitate, I said, "You all tell me what those mean," and that kind of stuff. But I actually have learned a great deal in studying this passage about Hanukkah, and I'd like to share some of it with you. If you turn to your second page, you'll see in the geek notes there is a large section on Hanukkah, because I feel like it's important for us as Christians to understand exactly kind of the setting that Jesus Christ steps out of. It's very easy for us to talk about the Jews as though they are the enemy, because the Jewish leadership in Jesus Christ's time completely rejected Him. And so it's easy for us to see ourselves standing completely outside of them. However, I don't want you to miss that Jesus Christ was a Jew, and that our history is Jewish. And we should understand not only our history, but we should know that the whole book of John makes no sense unless we have the background of our Judeo-history that has occurred in the Old Testament. Well, this particular festival is the only one in the Old Testament that is not attested to back when Jesus Christ set up the festal calendar. You remember when all of the Israelites were taken out of Egypt and Jesus Christ says, okay, now I'm going to take you as a possession for my people, Israel. And as he pulled them out, he set up a whole new calendar for them to understand. He literally, he took their time and removed what was there before and he put a new calendar on them and said, these will be your days. These will be your months. You will be my people and this is the clock that you will operate by. And he gave them all new calendars. He gave them festivals to remember him by throughout the year. Well, in the intertestamental period, that means after Malachi and before Jesus, a period of about 400 years, in the intertestamental period, the Syrians came into the city of Jerusalem. This is actually about 165 BC. The Syrians came into Jerusalem. They took over the city. And then a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, he was a Syrian, he was their leader, walked into the temple. He completely took out all of the gold, all the sacred objects. He took them out and the Syrians stole them. They just took them away. And in walking into the temple, he took a hog. Now, if you know anything about the Jews, you know they're not allowed to eat pork. Okay? That's part of the Old Testament law. They're not allowed to eat pork. So Antiochus Epiphanes walks in to the Holy of Holies, to the very place where sacrifices are made to God, and he throws a female sow, a hog, onto there, and he sacrifices it to his own God. And he sets up a system of pagan worship in the temple of God. Not the Jews' God, our God. It was as offensive of an act as could be done. It was going into the heart of where God met with his people and literally spitting in the face of God. And the Jews were overwhelmed with their offense to what had happened from the Syrians. Well, they honed the fine art of guerrilla warfare and they picked away at the Syrians and they picked away at the Assyrians until the Assyrians became weak and the Jews became strong. And then Judas Maccabeus, you might remember the name Maccabeus from the Apocrypha. If you grew up in the Catholic Church, in the middle of your Bible is a section called the Apocrypha. Those are books that are historically valuable, but they are not canonically valuable. In other words, they are not the inspired Word of God, but they are included in many Catholic Bibles because of their historical value. In the middle of that, you'll find 1st and 2nd Maccabees and a whole lot of other books. And that's called the Apocrypha. And in that, in the story of 1st Maccabees, there is a story about this very event that we get Hanukkah from. Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, walks in and completely wipes out the Syrians and reconsecrates the temple and resets it. He rededicates it. In fact, the word Hanukkah is an Aramaic word for what? Dedication. It was the feast of dedication. It was a time when the temple, the very place of worship, was rededicated so that the Jews would be able to worship their God again the way that they were supposed to. So it was a time of great deliverance. In the middle of a time of extreme darkness, there was suddenly light brought in. Now we know, in fact, to this day, the Festival of Dedication or Hanukkah is called a Festival of Lights. In fact, you might have seen in Jewish homes around town, you might see a menorah in their window. Now let me point this out to you. Larry, this is Larry's first time running this. Ha, 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 there it is, okay? Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, God gives specific instructions to the Jews that in the temple, every day, you are supposed to light a 7-branched menorah. Now notice that this has 3 branches going out to both sides and then a single center branch. It's a 7-branch menorah. And this menorah, and several of these menorahs actually, were in the temple and they were to be lit at dusk every single day. And they were kept lit all night long so that there was always light in the temple. It was reflective of God's light that he had given out to the Jews. The way that God had come down and shined light into the darkness of the world and shine that light in the temple. And so these menorahs were in the temple. Now, they were stolen when the Syrians came in. So when Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean revolt occurred, they came back in and they built new menorahs. But unfortunately, there was only one day's worth of oil that could feed the menorah. In other words, they could only burn it for one night, and then they didn't have any more purified oil. The miracle of Hanukkah is that that oil that was there for only one day lasted for 8 days. And so, to this day, there are 8 days in Hanukkah, 8 days in the festival. Each day of Hanukkah, a different candle is lit, different prayers are said, different readings are made, and each day they celebrate the remembrance of how God sustained them through the rededication of the temple. And you'll notice that while the candelabras that are in the temple are supposed to be 7 branches, menorahs, go to the 9-branch, menorahs are 9-branch menorahs for Hanukkah because they're celebrating the 8 days. And then the center candle is a whole different issue that I'm not going to get into. It's for common use and stuff like that. So those 8 days of the menorah, and they read along the 8 days of the menorah, and they are celebrating a miracle of God that occurred in their midst, that they feel that God gave them this great miracle and showed them that, yes, they were supposed to re-consecrate the temple. Now, I know because Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, is not specifically listed in the book of Exodus, it gets a great deal of suspicion, not only from us, but also from conservative Jews that feel like, hey, that's not even part of our scriptures. Maccabeus, the books, the first and second Maccabees, they're not even in the Bible. I mean, why are we having this great festival? And so because of that, because it has some suspect religious overtones, it has become more of just a playful festival. And so there are many things that are associated with it. Not only the menorahs, which remind them of the miracle of God, but also children play with something called dreidels. Now, most of us that don't come from Jewish background have no clue what a dreidel is. So I went onto the internet, and this is a dreidel. Okay, a dreidel has 4 sides. You are looking at the side. That is that little squiggly right there. That is the Hebrew letter for G. That is the gimel right there. It actually looks like they made it that way because they thought it looked like a camel, and gimel and camel are similar. Anyway, gimel, that is on the different sides. It's a 4-sided top, and kids will... Okay, now, this sounds bad, but it's really not meant to be. Kids actually, they get M&Ms or they get pennies or stuff like that, and they gamble with each other with this little top. And they spin the top, and one side's got a gimel, and one side's got a nun, and one side's got a sheen, and one side's got a hey. And it's different letters that are in the Jewish alphabet. And those letters represent a miracle happened there. A miracle happened in that place, in that faraway place. It's to remind children, when they spin that around and the different letters come up, that a miracle happened during Hanukkah over there. I thought this was really interesting. In Israel, because the different letters represent different things, and it's the different letters represent that a miracle happened in that place there. In Israel, they have a different letter. They don't have a sheen, they have a pay. And it means a miracle happened here in the city of Jerusalem. And so if you were to go to Jerusalem and buy a dreidel, it would look differently than the dreidels that you would buy in the United States. And children, Jewish children, all over the world during Hanukkah play with these little dreidels, and they have M&Ms, and if you're really lucky, you get a whole bunch of M&Ms during what, for the Jews, is right around the same time as Christmas. Because of that, they do a lot of gift-giving during Hanukkah. However, traditionally, there's really no gifts given, just maybe they call it gelt, a little bit of money that is given during that time. But it's really supposed to be focused on the dedication of the temple. And then, of course, there are potato pancakes called latkes. And latkes are the common food. In fact, the common food during Hanukkah is to fry everything. They try to fry literally everything. Why? Because it's a celebration of the oil that was used back at the Maccabean Revolt. And so everything's connected. I mean, to see Judaism is to love tradition, you know? It's like that old musical. What's that? Fiddler on the Roof, you know? Tradition, tradition. You know, this whole thing. It is... They are big into tradition. And so, why do I think this is important to share with you? Because this is kind of true. You know, this is, oh, great, Chris. I can do really well in my Hanukkah Trivial Pursuit, you know, thing now. I think that this is important for us to understand because our history is Jewish history. And the longer that you're around me and the longer that I'm around you, you will see me concentrate heavily on trying to help us understand where we came from. Because when you look at Jesus Christ and you look at the book of John and you see that in verse 22 it says, at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. Those things are not mentioned for no reason. Those things are mentioned so that we would have a context to understand what Jesus' words were about. Last week I shared with you that during the feast of dedication, during Hanukkah, there was a reading on being the good shepherd. And there was a reading from the book of Ezekiel that was critical to the shepherds of Israel that had taken advantage of the people. Well, when we read the story of the good shepherd in John chapter 10, all of that could be lost on us if we don't understand the context that we are reading. I know Christians that have come to appreciate so much the Jewish heritage that we share from the Old Testament that they will celebrate many of the Jewish holidays, not because they belong to someone on a nationality level, because they belong to us, because we are one flock, the Bible says. One flock, literally, consistent, Old Testament to New. We throw a big division in between those, and most of us become very astute at Matthew through Revelation. It is imperative if we are to understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, the Passion Week, you remember the movie The Passion last year? The Passion Week begins in John chapter 12. There's only one more chapter that separates us from the Passion Week. And we literally just pick up speed and pick up intensity and pick up emotion as we head into the culmination of the Passion, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't miss what is going on. We cannot have a full appreciation for what is happening in this book without a better understanding of our Old Testament roots. So you will find me continually really grabbing and drawing and pulling and yanking you into a better context of understanding so that you and I can really appreciate the words that Jesus Christ has to share. He was talking to them during this time of Hanukkah. Hanukkah occurred, the Maccabean Revolt, I should say, occurred at 167 B.C. So only probably about 140 years before Christ's birth. Right in that ballpark. We don't have exact dating for Christ's birth and that kind of thing. But it happened within 140 to 150 years of Christ's birth. So that means that it was a fairly new festival in Jewish history. And Jesus Christ was walking into something that was fresh in the minds of the people. This Maccabean revolt was something that they held very near and dear to their hearts. The idea that they were not sheep of God would have been as offensive to them as could be. The ideas that Jesus Christ shares here, that He is the one that gives eternal life, that the Father is the one that gives eternal life, that no one can snatch anyone out of the Father's hands or His hands, and that He and the Father were one, it just ran completely against the grain of the very things that they were celebrating. Here they are, standing in the temple, right? The place of worship, the place that had been rededicated under the Maccabean Revolt. They're celebrating that dedication. And what does Jesus Christ say? I am at the center of worship in Judaism now. I am the one that the Father sent. I am the one, He'll say later, that was sanctified and sent into this world. Whoa! Blows their minds. For us, we're very used to the idea of the Holy Spirit indwelling the life of the Christian, indwelling the life of the believer. But to the Jew, the Spirit of God only dwelt in one location, and that was the temple. For them to think that Jesus Christ was coming to replace that was to literally take the very foundation of their belief system away. And so when you see them respond in verse 32 that they went to, or verse 31, they went to pick up stones. Do not be surprised. Do not be startled. Do not think, why were they so worked up about this stuff? They were standing in this place. Josephus, who was the son of a Jewish priest and a Jew himself, Josephus, early church historian, or really an early Jewish historian, said that when we had no ability to hope that we could worship God again, then God came and delivered us from the Syrians and gave us hope again. And then what does Jesus Christ do? He steps in and says, I'm going to take that away. You can imagine their response. You can imagine how violently they were opposed to Jesus Christ. Their tone as they swing in on Jesus Christ in verse 20, 24, it says that the Jews then gathered around Him. That is an idiom in Greek, and it literally means they surrounded Him, that they were aggressive, that they were scooting in and making sure that He couldn't get away. They were circling Him in, literally surrounding Him in an aggressive manner. I love this Greek word. It's exkouklosan. I just love saying it, actually. That's why I included it there. Exkouklosan. To surround in an aggressive manner by those Jews, and they wanted to get a straight answer from him about his identity. It's almost like they're crowding in and kind of getting in his face and saying, once and for all, tell us who you are. And of course, Jesus Christ's response is, I've told you already. I already told you. Top of the next page, number 2, letter A. Jesus Christ responds to their aggressive inquiry by testifying again. He has already told them. And in addition to his words, the works that he has done should validate who he is. It's beginning to boil down. We've seen these arguments again and again and again in the book of John. As he comes down to this point, as they beg him again for another explanation of who he is, Jesus Christ says, hey, look, I've told you who I am. You don't believe me. And if you're not going to believe me, then look at what I do. Can you accuse me of anything based on what I've done? Who can even say that kind of thing? Who could say it today? Who could say it then? Only the one who is sent from God. And so he just says, use the proof that is right in front of you. If you don't believe what I'm saying, believe what you're seeing. What does it lead you to? And of course, what did it lead them to? You must be a blasphemer. They thought that he was setting himself up as another god, or next to God, or equal to God in a way that was apart or separate from God. They just didn't understand that he and the Father were one. That the very essence of who they were was oneness. That it was unified. So they reject him. He goes on to echo what he said earlier in John 10 by contrasting those Jews who are not his sheep with true believers who hear his voice, who Jesus knows, and who follow him. Isn't that a great verse there? Verse 27. What are characteristics of sheep that understand what it means to follow the good shepherd? Remember we talked about that last week? They hear his voice, he knows them, and they will follow. Is that happening in your life? Is that true of you? Do you really have that kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you hear Him? Do you follow Him? Does He know you? Well, Jesus goes on to say that those who follow Him will have eternal life. Now they're just beside themselves. Here they are standing in the temple, the picture of where life exists to them. And He's saying that He is going to give individuals eternal life. He clarifies that true believers who He knows and who obey Him will never die. This is the promise to those that believe in Jesus Christ, that we will have life eternal. And by the way, do you ever think about what you're going to do in heaven? Did that ever cross your mind? It's like, you get to go to heaven and you'll have eternal life. Now, Hollywood tells us what? Hollywood says that we'll be in heaven, that somehow we'll turn into little naked cherubs, and we'll play harps, and we'll float around on clouds. Now, frankly, I don't think that this is going on today, nor do I think that it will go on in the future. This is just a popular view. Angels are very, very popular in our culture, have been for a long time now. And this little idea of little chubby naked babies, I don't know, must be very cute to someone. Little chubby naked babies playing harps and floating on clouds. I mean, you could sell $1 million worth of product just putting those pictures on the front of cards and things like that. However, it has no root in the Bible, by the way. Okay, that's not biblical. When you go to heaven, do you turn into an angel? Do you get wings and get to float? No, you do not. There's not. Angels are a whole different race. Okay, when you guys think, those of you that are like, you know, freaks about this alien stuff, okay, angels to you are aliens. Okay, they are a different race. They're not human. They're not God. They're angels. Just like you are a human being, they are an angel being. So they're different than us. You don't, when you go to heaven, quit being a human being and become an angel being. Okay? There are angels, and that is a whole race with a whole different economy with God for how they relate to God, how they understand God. They're called the heavenly host. They're an army. I don't think there's any chubby babies involved. They are an army that are pictured wielding swords and at the ready to fight battles for God. Chubby babies need not apply. Then there are human beings, you and I. And when we go to heaven, God says that we will have life and have it abundantly and have it eternally. That life will not be a passive one, that we are not sitting around on clouds, eating spiritual bonbons, waiting for something to happen. Just, I've got eternity here. What are you going to do? I don't know. What are you going to do? Like a scene out of the Jungle Book. It is truly pictured in the Bible as an eternal adventure where you and I will get to experience the infinitude or the unbelievable idea that God is infinite. See, you will be transformed. You will be glorified, but you will not be infinite. But in heaven, unencumbered by your sin and by my sin and by sin in the universe, you will have the opportunity to explore the complete infinitude of God in all of His fullness for all of eternity. That is not pictured as being a passive activity. That is not pictured floating around on a cloud waiting for something to happen. That is pictured as the greatest kind of life that any human being could ever experience. And God knows it. He knows that it will be great for us. He knows that it is the fulfillment of every human longing and desire and every way that He has ever created us, that He has created us to experience eternity with Him. And He is desperately, desperately calling on people to come to Him, to respond to the goodness of the gift of Jesus Christ, to put Jesus Christ as first and foremost in our lives, and not to be distracted by all the other things of this world, but to be sanctified, like it says in a few verses. Sanctified means to be separated from, unto something else. Not just different than the world, but different than the world and separated to God. It starts here, and you will experience it in full, amazing, technicolor glory in heaven. It's too easy to think that our inheritance is less than it really is. We so often don't live with the future in mind because we have such a miserable view of the future. Many of us have thought more about how horrible hell is going to be than how marvelous heaven is going to be. And that is wrong. We need to keep our eyes, as the Apostle Paul says, on the goal. We need to run for the goal. We need to keep the goal in mind. Jesus Christ says here in verses 28 and 29, I give eternal life to them. Not eternal passivity. Not eternal sit around and become giant cloud potatoes. It is eternal life. And that life is abundant.
I give it to them, those that hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They will never perish. They will experience God forever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he just draws a parallel. He draws a parallel between the two. He parallels who he is, letter D, no one can snatch the true believers out of my hand, with the Father God. No one is able to snatch them out of his hand. There's total security in Christ. If you respond to him, you can have total security that you are in the palm of his hand. We can have confidence to live, confidence to move forward. Some of us are so torn. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I doing the right? Live. Go. Forward. Move. The point is not to sit there and debate the question in your head. The point is to respond. If you cannot respond, then you are not his sheep. If you do respond, then the Bible says that nothing can snatch you out of the hand of God. Nothing can snatch you out of the hand of Christ. He culminates his comments. He draws this parallel. Do you see? Here I am. Nothing can snatch them out of my hand. Do you see? Here is God the Father. Nothing can snatch them out of his hand. He culminates his comments on the parallels between the Son and the Father by claiming complete unity, oneness with God. This was a unity in purpose and identity. It was sealed by his obedience, Jesus Christ's obedience and accomplishment of God's perfect will. It is rock solid. It is bulletproof. There is nothing that you can criticize about it. And Jesus Christ presents this to them and says, if you are my sheep, you will respond. If you are not, you will not respond. And what do they do in verse 31? The Jews picked up stones again, not just the first time. This is again to stone him. Clearly not his sheep. I'll start reading in verse 32. Follow in your own version. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. Which one of them are you stoning me for? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? You should write, if you don't have a study Bible, you should write in the column Psalm 82, 5 through 7. Psalm 82, 5 through 7. That's the passage that he is referring to there. It should be capitalized. That indicates to you that that is a direct quote from the Old Testament when part of your New Testament is capitalized in that fashion. I said, you are gods. It's a direct quote from Psalm 82, 5 through 7. If he called them, verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Now, how's that for a statement? That we should say that to the world around us, huh? If you don't want to believe what I'm saying, believe what I do. Pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Imitate Christ. That's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to do. That, man, we should tattoo that on our foreheads. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. What a great word. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Well, there it is again, that unity, that oneness. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. I love it. There's something eternal about that verse. We'll get into that in just a minute. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Verse 42. Well, Jesus Christ is talking to the Jews and they just want to stone him. They want to execute him for blasphemy. Now, these verses might be a little bit confusing. They certainly were the first time I read them. I've read the book of John 3 or 4 times. I've taught through it a couple of times. And this passage is always one of those loopy passages that when you read it in English, it doesn't make any sense. I've got news for you. When you read it in Greek, it makes even less sense. It's just one of those difficult passages and just has to be kind of picked apart. And so I'm going to start walking in verse 34. They've accused him of blasphemy. Blasphemy literally was claiming to call yourself God, the literal name of God from the Old Testament. It was the blasphemy was calling yourself Yahweh. It was setting yourself up to be the equivalency of Yahweh. And so they've accused him of that. They've said, when you say that you are one with the Father, you are committing blasphemy. You are calling on His name and saying that even though you are a man, you're making yourself out to be God. So this is Jesus Christ's answer to that. Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? The Old Testament passage in Psalms is the psalmist writing to the judges of Israel and saying that they are gods to the people and that they have abused it. It's a negative passage. You'll remember that Jesus Christ said to Moses, I will make you like God to Pharaoh. Do you remember that passage? I will make you like God. I will make you a god to Pharaoh, is literally the way that it should be read. I will make you a god to Pharaoh. So it was not outside of the boundaries of Scripture for God to recognize. And the, by the way, the angels at different times in the Old Testament are called God, little g. All of these that I'm referring to are little g gods. It's not calling him Yahweh. It's calling him by a different god name, Elohim or Theos or something along those lines. A different word in the Old Testament for God, little g God. And so Jesus Christ is saying, why are you getting on me about saying that I am a son of God, when in the Old Testament, in the law that you claim to know so well, it is said on different occasions, and specifically he quotes Psalm 82, probably because it was critical of the leadership, and here was leadership that was bungling their job of being good shepherds, and so he calls them out on it, and he's essentially saying, hey, let's not forget, you're bad judges. You set yourself up as gods to these people, and that's how they treat you, and you're bungling it. If he called them gods, if God called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, what the Old Testament says, you can't now just step outside of that to judge me in this particular situation. How can you then turn around and say to me, who the Father, God, sanctified? In other words, He set me apart for this work in the world. He has set me apart to do exactly what I'm doing, and He has sent me into the world that I am blaspheming because I have said I am the Son of God. And then He once again stands back and He says, look at my works. If I do not do the works of my Father, you don't have to believe me. And they were left what? They couldn't hit him on that. Here was a man standing right in front of them that had lived a perfect life in their presence. They had no accusation that they could bring against him. But when he spoke the truth about who he was, they rejected it. They took umbrage with it. They totally stood outside of it and said, no, that must be blasphemy. And then when Jesus Christ said, it would be blasphemy if my works were not true. So go ahead, accuse. Name it. What work have I done? What thing have I done that you can hold against me? And they are left speechless. If I do the works of God, though you do not believe me, or in other words, if you do not believe my words, believe the works, so that you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus Christ says, and back up one inch. I love the picture. Here they are standing there with stones. They're ready to throw these things at Jesus Christ. And He stands His ground and He represents God, even when it's difficult. Is your confidence in Christ? That's what this passage begs to me. Is your confidence in Christ, or is it in your own abilities? Do you ever stand in situations where you don't know the answers? Do you ever find yourself trapped? Maybe it's by a parent. Maybe it's by a friend. Maybe it's by a coworker, where you're just in a situation and you just feel like you are all bound up. Jesus Christ, in those types of situations, literally shows us what it means to stand there and represent His Father and not try to defend Himself. Most of us don't even have to face violence. I doubt that it worked this last week. You claim the name of Christ and your co-workers picked up pencils to stab you to death with, or whatever was handy. That probably did not happen to you. It happened to me here, but that's a different story. No. Most of us don't face violence. But even to this, even to that point, even to the point of violence, we can place our full confidence in Jesus Christ. And there are Christians around the world today that are doing that, that consider it more important to represent the name of Jesus Christ than their own physical well-being. There will be Christians who die today from oppression, from Muslim extremists, from the teachings of Islam, in China, from the teachings of communism, and a political system that is wholly against God. There will be Christians who die today for their faith. And there will be Christians in America who will not speak the name of Christ for fear that someone might respond poorly to them. And the contrast there is unbelievable. We ought to be compelled to be drawn in the direction that Jesus Christ examples to us here. That even in the face of violence, He represented His Father. He knew. He marched to the clock of God. If this is my time to go, God will take me. And if it's your time to go, God will take you. There's nothing you can do about it. I'm not saying, you know, go jump off a bridge. I'm not saying anything like that. Don't get me wrong. But you can serve God with reckless abandon. Your life is in His hands. Nothing can snatch you out. You can have total confidence that what you do is on His clock. It is in His hands. You can say with the same conviction that Jesus Christ did that your hour has not yet come. Why? Because you're still sucking wind on this side of heaven. So your hour has not yet come. Are you doing the work of God? Well, for a final time, He reasons with the Jews, knowing that they cannot challenge His works. He calls on them to see that unity, and they cannot. They will not. They cannot. I love this verse. It is verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize Him, and He eluded their grasp. And I noted in letter C, the Jews attempted to apprehend Jesus, but they cannot. There's more going on there than just what they could do physically. They have tried and they have tried and they have tried to figure Him out, to use their own minds to apprehend Jesus. And they cannot do it. Every time it says that Jesus eludes them. Every time it says that Jesus simply slips their grasp, disappears from their view, walks away from them. You cannot do it on your own. If it is not a response to God, you will never grasp Jesus. We must receive Him on His terms and not our own. We would like to say, oh, I accepted Christ. And that's, I'm fine with that kind of language. But let's not make any mistake about it. We are responding. He has done all of the sacrifice. He has done all of the doing. We are the ones that are responding. We are receiving the gift. You and I cannot apprehend Jesus. It cannot be done. He must apprehend you. He eludes their grasp, both physically and spiritually. They walk away dead. He walks away having offered them eternal life. Being the possessor of life, offering them eternal life, they try to kill Him. And He eludes their grasp. He cannot be caught physically. He cannot be caught spiritually. Jesus retreats beyond the Jordan River. Now some of you might remember the old songs about, you know, going across the Jordan, that that's representative of death. And that is certainly true here in John. If you heard that, you did not miss anything. This is actually one of the passages that it comes from. Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan. Little kind of dark overtone that now the shift of focus is changing. We have now shifted the focus from being about the Jews and being about the temple and being about the source of worship. Now we're going to shift the view out to his personal friends, the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And then after that, the Passion Week of Jesus Christ begins. The most magnificent, marvelous, intense, unbelievable week that has ever been lived in all of human history will happen for us, starting in John chapter 12 and following through the end of the book. He retreats beyond the Jordan River, where many who knew John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus, they knew what John had said. Everything that John said about this guy, it's true. And verse 42 is the final verdict. It's almost like it drops like a curtain on us that many believed in him there. Did many believe in him back in Jerusalem, in the temple, the Jewish leadership? No. But many believed in him there. Well, in studying this passage, I had to think, you know, what do I walk away with? What do I walk away with from this passage that is significant to me? And I want to take you back to one verse specifically as we wrap up our service this morning. And as we think ahead, next week I'm not going to be preaching out of the book of John. If you've been tiring of the book of John, which I certainly hope you haven't been. I mean, if you're not walking with God, that's your own business. But, you know, no, I'm kidding with you. We will not be, I'm speaking out of the book of John next week. I'm going to talk about vision next Sunday. And as we lead into our annual vision meeting, which is going to happen next Sunday night, I really believe we ought to be thinking, as I called on us last week, about where are we participating? Where are we involving ourselves in the kingdom of God? Where are we following Jesus and shepherding others? Where are we literally responding? Or do we stand with the Jews and say, no, my spiritual experience is going to be in a building. Jesus lives here. He lives at Long Beach Alliance Church or at whatever church you come from or whatever church you've experienced God in. That must be where Jesus lives. He must live in that board right up there. Because He's here. He's not alive in my heart. He lives in this place. And that's not what the Bible says, is it? It says that Jesus Christ does not, or God does not live in the houses of men. But He lives in their hearts. Hearts of flesh. Hearts like yours. And hearts like mine. And so it pulls me back to this verse 36. Larry will put it up there on the screen for us, hopefully. And you can follow along in your Bible. Jesus Christ is asking the question, how can you say this of me? How can you say that I cannot claim to be the Son of God, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? That phrase, sanctified and sent into the world. I cannot think of a more important call on your life and my life than to be sanctified and sent. Many of us probably embrace the first part. We embrace being sanctified. We love to be part of the family of God. We love to be Christians. We get along with Christians. They're nice. We can trust them with our children. I mean, it's great. They believe the same things we do. There's no arguments about stuff like politics and all that kind of thing. I mean, it's homogenous, you know? We're all like-minded, and it feels good. Well, that is only a part of what being a Christian is about. It's a good part. I'll grant you that. I love being with people that know where they're going eternally. I love being with people that have got eternal life and have got a handle on that and are ready to live with reckless abandon for the sake of Jesus Christ. But during the whole month of February at our church, we're dedicating the whole month of February here to just talking about missions. We're not just going to have a missions week this year. We're going to have a missions month. And we're going to look at what God is doing locally, what He's doing even further away, kind of, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. We're going to go all over the place and see what God is doing close to us. We're going to see what God is doing just outside of us. And we're going to see what God's doing all around the world. In the Christian Missionary Alliance and with some of our partner missionaries and on and on and on. Part of being a Christian is sanctified. Separated from the world. Separated from sin by Jesus Christ. Literally, whoop, plucked out like a leper. Healed from your fatal disease and placed into the flock, into the family of God. The other part is being sent. And I wonder, what have you been sent to do by God? What have you been sent to do by God? You cannot miss that in that passage. That Jesus Christ said that He was sanctified and sent. Well, if it was true of Him, it's true of you. Because He has called on us to imitate Him. To imitate Him. To look at His life and to literally imitate what He did. Imitate how He did it. That means that you and I, as Christians, as believers in the way, in believers in Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified, separated from sin, plucked out by God, and sent into the world to do something. What are you doing? What are you on a mission from God for? You ever think in those terms? God, today, I'm on a mission from You. That sounds radical, doesn't it? That sounds nutty. I'm on a mission from God. To do what? To be a nice person? To be a nice dad? To be a nice husband, wife, mom, daughter, son, you know? How does that distinguish you as a Christian? Sanctified. You've been separated from the world to what? Sent to what? I hope it causes terrible tension inside of you. I hope you're sitting there going, I don't know. I don't know what I'm here to do. I want to know, but I don't. I hope it just eats at your flesh because it bugs you that Jesus Christ was sanctified and sent. And that you've been sanctified and me. We're talking about vision next week. We're talking about what it means to live sent lives. I said in the letter that I sent out to you this last week, if we can't see it, there's probably no chance that we will grasp it. If we can't vision it, then there's probably no chance that we'll get there. Probably one of the most important characteristics of Christ was that He was sanctified and He was sent. He could see it. He knew where He was headed. He knew where He'd come from. He knew where He was going. Is that characteristic of our lives? Is that characteristic of our church? Will you pray with me this week as we head into a sermon on vision, as we head into an annual vision meeting? Will you pray with me together as a church, all of us, this would be God's vision for us. That we would be sharpened as a tool for God's use. Not just in Long Beach, but outside of that, and outside of that, and across the whole universe. That the things that we do here would last for all of eternity. That this would just not be a moment, but it would be forever. Truly experiencing the kingdom of God. Let's pray for that and let's worship with that in mind right now.